My life was meaningless before, and I had nothing to live for. When He came and gave me peace down in my soul, and ever since that night of prayer, when Jesus came to me there, a joy within my soul that can't be told, and I owe it all to Him.
First of all, in behalf of my wife and I, thank you so much, church, for your hospitality. And Pastor Angel and Dr. Coral, if as a pastor, we've put on some meetings like this, and we have some idea the work involved and the commitment and the expense. And I'm sure I say with every preacher that's been here this week that has received such a blessing, thank you, church. And God bless you, preacher, and thanks so much for putting this on. I know that I got more yesterday than I could ever give back this morning, so I really praise the Lord that we've been able to be here. Appreciate that my wife's been able to come with. The Bible says we're heirs together of the grace of life. And, preacher, take care of that weaker vessel. Someday she may be taking care of you. And one preacher said this week, you know, he talked about preacher's wife, leaving the preacher. I told my wife one time, I said, if you ever decide to leave me, I'm going with. Amen. I'm going with. There was a couple. You're going to notice I'm a note-bound preacher, and so, you know, I won't apologize for that, because if you've ever heard me preach without notes, you'd be glad I had notes up here. You'd be thankful to the Lord, amen? But there was an older couple that had been married for 60 years, and throughout their life they had shared everything, except this one little thing. She had a little shoebox that she told him he could never go into. And she was terminal with an illness, and finally the doctors were sure that she couldn't live. And so finally her husband just asked if it would be okay to finally, you know, open that shoebox. So she said, okay. So he got it out and brought it down to the hospital, and she opened it up. And he was startled to notice two things in the box. There were two crocheted dolls and $95,000 in cash. And he says, well, you know, what's with the dolls and the cash? And she said, well, before I was married, my grandmother took me aside and said, you know, any time you get into a disagreement with your husband that you can't get resolved, rather than get angry and frustrated, just crochet a doll. So he was really, you know, he was really taken back by the fact that there were only two dolls in the box. And so he was very pleased, thinking that in 60 years they had only had two disagreements that they couldn't resolve. And then he said, well, what's with the $95,000? And she said, well, every time I crocheted a doll, I brought it down to the craft store and sold it for $5. Amen. And let me apologize ahead of time for this cough that I have in my throat. I've got a sinus infection. It's just some of the stuff that goes along with the treatments. And let me thank you for your prayers. So many of you have said we've been praying for you, and I really believe that's a difference maker. I really do. Last bone marrow biopsy I got, Brother Coral said that I started out this time around with the relapse, with my bone marrow being 96% cancer, but only a quarter of the way through the treatments, it's down to 30%. So it's working well, but, you know, you get all the stuff that comes with being treated for cancer. So appreciate your continued prayers. And I would also appreciate something else, that if you have a kitchen table cure for cancer that your witch doctor gave you, would appreciate you just keep it, okay? All right? And I think I've been jammed with everything there is. And usually what I do, I try to politely explain to the person that we're doing okay. And then if they persist, I get a little ornery with them. And then if that doesn't work, my wife usually steps in. At that point, I cannot guarantee your safety. Anyways, I'm going to tell on myself here. I don't get doctored too often, but I got doctored during this conference. I'm a doctor, so I'm kind of enjoying this. I'm going to bring the sheet of paper back and show my church. But I just thought it's pretty hilarious that I'm a doctor this week, because we left at O-Dark 30 the other day, and you know how it goes when you're packing. I always forget something. Always forget something. Well, this time I didn't forget anything. I just managed. I got two pair of black shoes in that closet, and well, I'm wearing two black shoes, but they're from two different pairs. And so the doctor this week doesn't have matching shoes. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Doesn't God have a sense of humor? Amen. I love the Lord. He's so good. Someone mentioned this, all this Muslim stuff. I'll tell you what, I don't want to say too much except this. I think you'll enjoy this. Those of you that are war buffs, the name General Blackjack Pershing, I'm sure, means something to you. And he lived from 1860 to 1948. Anyways, just before World War I, there were a number of terrorist attacks on the United States forces in the Philippines by, you guessed it, Muslim extremists. So General Pershing captured 50 terrorists, had them tied to posts for execution. He then had his men bring in two pigs and slaughter them in front of the now horrified terrorists. The soldiers then soaked their bullets in the pig's blood, proceeded to execute 49 of the terrorists by firing squad. The soldiers then dug a big hole, dumped in the terrorist bodies, covered them in pig blood and entrails. They let the 50th man go. And for the next 42 years, there was not a single Muslim extremist attack anywhere in the world. You see, General Pershing thought waterboarding was for sissies. So, I really believe the solutions to all these problems are a lot simpler than some would have us to believe. All right, let's go ahead and take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. I want to call your attention to verse 21, and I want to talk to you for a few minutes this morning on the subject of others. The subject of others. And we're going to take a trip to Calvary this morning, and I really believe there's no end to the lessons that we can learn at Calvary. I've been saved 40 years now. It'll be 40 years in August. And I'm just amazed at the depth of the riches that we find at the cross. And so we're going to look at what's commonly called the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at how he ministered to others. I want to start out by looking at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And in verse 39, Luke 22 and verse 39, and he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The first thing I'd like to call your attention to is that he served others. Not my will, but thine be done. It said in the book of Hebrews, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will. Someone once said you can tell whether you're becoming a servant by how you act when people treat you like one. I think it's a little ironic that we'll come down to an altar like this sometimes and we'll pray, Lord, please use me. And then a month later, we're down at that same altar going, God, these people are using me. And our Lord served others. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We read in Romans chapter 15, and we read in Romans chapter 15 how that we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. I don't know about you, preacher, but I can forget sometimes that this thing is not about me. It's about him. And then it's about others. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he served others. You know, we read throughout church history of some great Christians. You read about one in Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was a great servant of the Lord and a companion of the Apostle Paul. And Paul references him in Philippians chapter 2. And when you get to the early church, there was a group of ancient Christians in Carthage around the year 250 A.D. and they called themselves the Gamblers. And their desire was to serve others the way Epaphroditus did. And one of the unique things about these Christians in Carthage is that at a time when the plagues were the greatest in that city, in the middle of the night, these hated Christians, the citizens of Carthage, hated them for their faith in Christ. And, of course, it was a time of imperial persecution. They would get out in the middle of the night. And this was a time in which the bodies, sometimes on both sides of the streets in Carthage, were stacked waist high. And they would take those bodies at the risk of their own lives and at the risk of catching the plague and bring them outside of the city and bury those bodies as sort of an act of service and an act of love toward those that hated them. They were emulating Epaphroditus. I think of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 13, who before his crucifixion was with the disciples at the Last Supper. And you know the story. He girded himself with a towel and he served those disciples. I think it's a bit ironic because when you look at that business of foot washing, only the lowest of Gentile slaves could be forced to do it. Even a Jewish servant could not be made to wash his master's feet. It was reserved for the lowest of the lowest in their society. And while the disciples should have been falling all over themselves to wash Christ's feet, Christ himself girded that towel and washed their feet. And I want you to think for a moment whose feet he washed. He washed the feet of a man named Judas Iscariot, whom he knew in just a matter of hours would betray him. He washed the feet of Peter, whom he knew within just a matter of hours would deny him. And he washed the feet of the other ten, whom he knew within just a matter of hours would forsake him. And so our Lord served others. I want you to notice also, too, in our original text in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you look again at verse 23, there's something else regarding others that our Lord did. If you look at verse 23, the Bible says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I want you to notice that our Lord not only served others, but he endured others. He endured others. The Bible says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ was such an incredible thing. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ was such an amazing thing. When I think of what Christ endured for me on that cross, when I think of what he went through, and then I think of our Lord who endured the betrayal and endured the abandonment, and even of his own father when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you know, if we're going to serve the Lord, we're going to have to endure some things, aren't we now? But, you know, God has been so good to us. I think of what the Bible says. He daily loadeth us with benefits. He daily loadeth us with benefits. What a good God we have. I remember when God called me full time into the ministry and was born and raised in the suburbs of Chicago, just north of here. And he brought me out to southwestern Pennsylvania in a little country church. I heard a preacher say one time, if you haven't pastored a country church, you've missed half of your ministry. And I think of all the delightful memories that my wife and I have of those days. I got a call from a man just a couple months ago. In fact, he was someone that I had done drugs with back in the days before I was saved. And I hadn't talked to him in probably 15 years. And I'd been witnessing to him over the years, but he called me out of nowhere and we started to talk. And got a chance to witness to him, but he just voluntarily started telling me about his life and the life of some of the other guys I hung around with. And I hung that phone up, and I said to my wife, I said, God has been so good to me. I hate to put it this way. I'm not trying to be unkind, but I just looked at so many of those guys he was telling me about, and you know, if Christ hadn't saved me, You know, people oftentimes say, well, if the Lord hadn't saved me, I'd be on my way to hell. I know here this morning that if Christ hadn't saved me, I'd already be there. I wouldn't be on my way to hell. I'd have already made it. But I look at the lives of some of those guys I hung around with, and they're just going nowhere. They're just going absolutely nowhere. So sometimes we think we have a great burden, but I think sometimes we forget just how good God has been to us. I think of God bringing us out to Boise, Idaho. I remember the first time I even heard of the place. I had to pull out a map just to find out where it was. And I'm so glad that God brought us there to minister and to preach in Mormon country. And so Christ had to endure some things. He had to endure betrayal. He had to endure the trial. He had to endure the whipping. He had to endure the mocking. He had to endure the cold-hearted ruthlessness of others at that cross as he was suspended between heaven and hell, a naked open shame. And the devil unleashed all of the fury that he could. Some of it was human, but much of it was satanic and spiritual. And Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 53, this is Satan's hour and the power of darkness. And preacher, we've all seen it. Sometimes things just start lining up the wrong way, and you know you're going to get it. And there's just not much you can do about it. You just got to stand back, and you've just got to endure it the way our Lord Jesus Christ endured it. Sometimes we have to deal with spiritual oppression. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew about those things, didn't he? That spiritual oppression that he had to deal with. Sometimes we have to deal with the forces of darkness pressuring us. And, you know, I've found in the past that that when it gets the worst, it's usually because we're on the cusp of the greatest victory. And so he had to endure others. He served others, but he had to endure others. Jesus was wounded in the house of his friends. That's probably the most difficult thing to deal with. Wounded in the house of his friends. He endured others. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop down and build them up with worn out tools, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. You see, folks, God doesn't want us to quit. Sometimes we're just going to have to endure. We're just going to have to endure. You know, when I started out in the ministry at a very young age, I used to hear preachers say, you know, bless God, I'm not going to retire. I'm going to refire. And I'd always say amen, and I was all about that. And that's still my attitude. That's still my attitude. Now, you know, our health can do things to take us out of the ministry. I understand those things. I got a friend that had a stroke, and he had to eventually resign his church. But, you know, I was back with our family here just the other day, and my brother-in-law's retired, my sister's retired, my dad's retired. And we were with all these retired people. I'll be honest with you. I looked at that and I said, Lord, am I ever going to retire? You see? Now you younger preachers might not think much of this, but you get older. And your weaknesses start to show up more. And what used to seem easy to do becomes more difficult. And you sometimes wonder, Lord, am I going to get to do that? But you see, God hasn't called us on the same path as others. He's called us to serve and he's called us to endure. And one of these days we're going to retire, all right, in a place called heaven. And we got the perfect retirement package. And so he endured others. Take your Bibles and go to Luke 23 once again, if you would, please. Luke chapter 23, and we'll move here. Luke chapter 23. I want you to notice in Luke 23 again that he also admonished others. He admonished others. If you would look at verse 28. If you would look at verse 28, our Lord says, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Open rebuke is better than secret love. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said one time. He said, He said, I thank God that I can say this. There is no member of my church, no officer of the church, and no man in the world to whom I am afraid to say before his face what I would say behind his back. He says, under God, I owe my position in my own church to the absence of all policy and the habit of always saying what I mean. He goes on to say, to please our Lord, though it may seem difficult, is an easier task than pleasing men. And so our Lord admonished others. And we find out when we get into the ministry that this admonition isn't all pulpit work. In fact, that's probably the easiest part. The hardest part sometimes is that one-on-one confrontation. But God gives us that ability, and God makes it a necessity at times that we admonish others. And I'm sure our Lord appreciated the lady's tender-hearted love in the midst of all that he was going through. But when you stop and look at it, he was more concerned about them and their understanding of the prophetic aspects of what was going on. In just a matter of years, Jerusalem would be razed to the ground by Titus of Rome in 70 A.D. And of course, we read in Matthew chapter 24 what's yet to come. But he admonished others. If you would look also in Luke 23, notice another thing in verse 34. Luke 23 and verse 34. Notice in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the midst of all of that hatred, in the midst of others saying he saved others, himself he cannot save. In the midst of all of that mockery, in the midst of all of that forsaking, in the midst of all of that pain and suffering that he was going through, he found it in himself to forgive others. To forgive others. And it's at times like this that it's hardest to forgive, but it's the most precious to our Lord. It's the most precious. It sends up the sweetest savor into his nostrils. A little boy in Sunday school was one time asked by his teacher to define forgiveness. And he thought for a second and he said, forgiveness is the smell that a flower gives when you step on it. You know, sometimes the ministry can be funny. I've often thought that there's really only two things the brethren won't forgive you of. One is failure and the other is success. But Robert E. Lee, when he was older, after the war, was visited by a Kentucky lady. And she told him of the remains of a great tree that was in the front of her house that federal artillery had busted up and all but killed. And when she was done telling Lee the story, she looked at him for a word of consolation or a word of rebuke to the North. And Lee thought for a second and said, cut it down, my lady, and forget about it. Cut it down, my lady, and forget about it. An old fable has it that two shopkeepers were bitter rivals. Their stores were directly across the street from each other, and they would spend the day tracking each other's business. One night, an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers in a dream and said, I'll give you one wish, but I want you to know that whatever you get, your competitor gets twice as much. If you ask for riches, you'll be wealthy, but he'll be twice as wealthy. If you ask for long life, you'll get long life, but he'll live longer. So whatever you ask for, he'll get twice. So the shopkeeper thought for a moment, and then finally it dawned upon him, and he said, I wish to be blind in one eye. He forgave others. He forgave others. I think of Joseph's Christ-like spirit. When we get toward the end of the book of Genesis, and you look at him revealing himself to his brethren, and he said, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. He says, I will nourish thee. You know, it was one thing for him to say, okay, forget it, I forgive you. But he went beyond that. He went way beyond that. He had a Christ-like spirit when he said, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. I will nourish thee. Now, he did take the opportunity to mess with them a little bit, didn't he? Now, I love the way he seated them at the table. I love the way he sent him away and brought him back a couple of times. He messed with him a little. But his spirit, when he forgave them, he returns good for evil. He said later on in Genesis 50, the brother's dad now being dead, the brother's still being insecure and saying, hey, you know, father said, be sure you forgive us. And, you know, they were still up to their finagling and manipulation. And I love what Joseph said. He said, am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? You know, when we won't forgive somebody, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. The Bible says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Don't you hate when God puts it in there like that? That is so airtight. When God says we got to do something because of what Christ did for us, that's absolutely and completely airtight. There's just no getting around that. But I love what he said. He said, am I in the place of God? When we're unwilling to forgive, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. And then he goes on to say, the Bible says he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. What a spirit Joseph had. God help us to have that spirit. God help us to have that spirit. I don't know where this country's going. I don't like what I'm seeing. But, you know, we may be sitting in jail cells with the brethren. And, you know, that guy across that jail cell may not cross his T like we do and dot our I. I don't think it'll matter then. Do you? I don't really think it's going to matter then. I sure wish it didn't matter so much now. Amen? I mean, I'm not talking about essential things. I'm just talking about little things that preachers fuss over with each other. And really, it just comes down to rivalry and competition and insecurity and unforgiveness. And I think of Joseph's spirit. God, give me more of that. I want you to look also at Luke 23 again. I want you to look at that again. And I want you to see another thing that Christ did for others. In Luke chapter 23, if you look at verse 36, the Bible says the soldiers mocked and offered him vinegar. Now, this is the first time he's offered vinegar. And the companion verse to this in Matthew 27 is that he was also offered vinegar with gall. The prevailing theory about that was that gall was a drug that was given to the victim on the cross. And it was one of the kindnesses that the Romans extended to the victim of this excruciating crucifixion. And they offered him that drug and he refused it. What I see from this is our Lord refused others. He refused others. He said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, some help is not good help. Some advice is not good advice. Some direction is not good direction. I think of this whole contemporary and emergent mess. And I declared war on that thing 20 years ago. And if the contemporary movement is Frankenstein, then the emergent movement is son of Frankenstein. But I think of that whole thing, and you know, believe it or not, you may or may not know this, but you know, you probably get the same thing in the mail. I get stuff in the mail, these mailers for their leadership conferences. I think it was a guy up here in the Chicago area not too long ago. He was going to have Bono in to speak to the preachers. Bono. Why don't you just get it over with and have Ozzy Osbourne in? You know, or invite the devil. Bono? Are you kidding me? But you know, our Lord refused others. He refused others. In fact, if he'd have taken that gall, the next three things we're going to talk about would have never happened. But he didn't quit. He didn't quit. You see, taking that drug would have been equivalent to quitting. We would have never heard the last three things that Christ said on the cross. Aren't you glad he didn't quit? He refused others. No man lives unto himself. No man dies unto himself. And when we quit, a lot of others are hurt. When we quit, a lot of others are hurt. And James said, be not many masters, for we shall receive the greater condemnation. A preacher was asked one time, you ever been tempted to quit? And he said, only every Monday. I would throw in every Saturday afternoon, too. You know, when a when a preacher commits adultery, he's quitting on God. He's quitting on himself. He's quitting on his wife. He's quitting on his kids. He's quitting on his grandkids. He's quitting on his church. He's quitting on his God. You look at the first nine chapters of Romans. Seven of those are devoted to keeping a young man from the strange woman. Seven of them. That's a book of wisdom. I think we'd be wise to pay attention to that. Say, well, preacher, it couldn't happen to me. You're on your way. You can't trust your flesh. You can't trust your flesh. I don't know if you realize it, but if you look at the first nine chapters of Proverbs, that strange woman is one of the brethren. She's in the church. And preacher, if you're going to fall, it's probably going to be with somebody in the church. The Bible says, she says, I have peace offerings. She says, I have paid my vows. The Bible says she forsaketh the guide of her youth and the covenant of her God. You better be careful about propriety and decorum. You see, our Lord, He refused some things. He refused some things. And there are some things we need to refuse. You probably get these notes like I do. But I get notes from little kids. And isn't it great when your kids grow up and quit writing you these little notes and drawing you pictures and coloring stuff and telling you that you're the greatest, that you got kids in your church to do it, and then grandkids come along. But I leave some of these notes laying around. Now, there's a number of reasons for that. I'll leave one in my day planner. I'll leave one in my Bible. I got one right here that I got not too long ago. And I'll leave them in front of my calendar. And to me, they're an encouragement. To me, they're something I try to live up to. Because these kids look at us and they admire us and they idolize us. And I want to live up to that. And I want to stay encouraged. And when I get discouraged, I realize what I'm doing this for. And sometimes, you know, when I'm trying to drag that older generation kicking and screaming through the desert and they don't want to go, God reminds me there's another generation coming up that's going into the promised land. So I keep these little notes. But there's another reason I keep these notes around. This little girl thinks I'm the greatest preacher in the world. She thinks I'm Superman or something. And I don't ever want to be that preacher that mom and dad has to sit down with their kids and explain why I quit or why I fell to some moral failure. I don't ever want to be that guy. Our Lord refused others. If you look back again in Luke 23, you'll notice also that He saved others. He saved others. You look at verse 43. Verily, I say unto thee, He said to the penitent thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Others He saved, they said. Others He saved, they mocked. But Himself He cannot save. True. True. You know, a lot of times we ask God to use us. And we pray that God would help us win others to Christ. But we don't always know how that's going to go. And sometimes God takes us to the house of mourning. And God's given me a ministry on the seventh floor of MD Anderson Hospital in Houston, Texas. They call it the Rose Floor. It's the leukemia floor. And they get me started on my infusions. And then after an hour or so, if I'm not reacting, they allow me to pull the plug on what they call the Christmas tree and roll it up and put that thing on battery. And I tuck my Bible. Under my arm. And go from room to room. And I'm welcome in every room. fact, I'm welcome to stay as long as I like. I've never been turned away. I got a prayer list here. There's Kayla. Her and her mom were there in October. It's not going good for Kayla. It's not going good for her at all. Younger gal. Her head's bald. Her skin is pale. She's got two black eyes. Her mom stopped her knitting. And I was there until I was worn out. And there was Melanie. Middle-aged woman with her daughter. She's got counts that are in the stratosphere. Nothing's working. Nothing's working. Stayed there as long as I could stay. There's Eli Castellas, Mexican man, with his sister Mary. He's got multiple myeloma, another blood cancer. And when I started witnessing to him, Mary got a big smile on her face. Mary's a Christian. I couldn't lead Eli to Christ that day, but I know Mary was going to pick up, carry the ball after me. There was a nurse, Chrissy, Catholic gal. There were the two drivers that took me from the airport to the hospital and back. Rudy, a Catholic, on the way out there. Got to witness to him for 45 minutes through a mask because he had the flu and I couldn't afford to catch that. Been corresponding with him. And then there was an Algerian fellow, a Muslim, on the way back. And his name was blah, 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 blah. I had him tell me 10 times and I still don't know his name. But you see, God will sometimes give you, and I'll be honest with you, this isn't a ministry I asked for, but it's the ministry he gave me. And I look at our Lord on the cross, and he saved others. He saved others. And you know what happens every time I refuse to witness for the Lord? I'm saving myself. That's what I'm doing. I'm saving myself. Just the other day, someone said to me, "Well, what do you know?" And I knew I was supposed to witness, and I didn't. That's a perfect opener. You know what I was doing? I was saving myself. You know what he did? He saved others. And then if you look at John 19, you look at John 19. John chapter 19. You look at verses 25 through 27. He cared for others. He cared for others. He considered, he loved, and he provided for his mother while he was on the cross. I'll tell you guys, to be truthful, three of the scariest verses in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, are not in the book of Revelation. They're not in the Old Testament. They're in 1 Corinthians 13, the first three verses, where Paul presents a series of impossibilities and says, if I could have all knowledge and have the tongue of men and of angels, if I understood all mysteries, if I gave my body to be burned, and he gives a half a dozen impossibilities. He said, if I could have all those things and I have charity and I have not charity, he says, I am what? Nothing. I don't know about you, preacher, but that scares me. That scares me. I think Paul is saying clearly that without charity, our work is sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. I believe God feels so strongly about this that you read John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, that was not a new commandment in the sense that it had never been given. They were commanded to love each other in the book of Deuteronomy. But it was a new commandment in the sense of what he said in the next verse. He said in verse 35, he says, By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying the new badge of identification for a disciple wasn't the garment of the Pharisee, wasn't the uniform of the soldier, wasn't the headdress of the philosopher. The garment of the disciple was going to be love. The way the world would look at us and determine whether we were disciples was by our love for one another. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the Lord was giving the world a right to judge us on the basis of our love for each other. You know, folks, a lot of times, I remember as a lost Catholic coming to a Bible-believing church for the first time, carrying, believe it or not, a big coffee table-sized Roman Catholic Bible. I mean, I can't believe I was a long-haired hippie freak, and I'm carrying this big Bible to this church. I mean, I'm not sure the pastor thought, boy, here's deacon material if I ever seen it, you know. Boy, we really got the prize this week. And my friend had been trying to witness to me, and I'd been arguing with him, and you know, it took 6 months before I got saved. But you know what kept me coming to church? What kept me coming to church is that I saw that those people loved each other, and they loved me. I knew nothing else, folks. I knew nothing else. And the Lord put a premium on this. He put an absolute premium on this. And then lastly, if you look at John 19, if you look at verses 28 through 30. Lastly, he led others. He led others. And how did he lead? He said, it is finished. He finished. He led by example. You know, we are awash in the ministry. We are awash in mid-management leadership nonsense. Right. Where we are being told to, you know, to learn to be witty and clever and jolly everybody into conformity. And I'm sorry, I've read some of those books and I've tried to twist myself into that pretzel. And I decided that God has called me to be who I am. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And for good or for bad, God wants me to break the tape. For good or for bad, God wants me to cross the finish line. And if I'll cross the finish line and be the example that God wants me to be and finish my race and keep the faith and finish my course, then with the Apostle Paul, I will have led the way God wants me to lead. And his example, by his example, we finish. By our example, others finish. And I love what Paul said in Acts chapter 20. In fact, I've adopted this. You know, you got to have a life verse. And your life verse is the verse you always put next to your signature when you sign somebody's Bible. And this is mine, Acts 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I want to do three things. I want to finish. I want to finish clean. And I want to finish clean with a smile on my face. All right? My kids in my church don't need to see a grumpy old preacher. And that's my goal. Now whether that jives with all of these leadership books or not, I don't know. But that's all I know that God has called me to do, is to finish. And our Lord finished. And in so doing, he led others. Looking unto Jesus, and the author and finisher of our faith. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. An old man traveling on a lone highway came at the evening, cold and gray, to a chasm deep and wide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim, for the sullen stream held no fears for him. But he turned when he reached the other side and builded a bridge to span the tide. Old man, he cried, a fellow pilgrim near, you're wasting your strength with building here. Your journey will end with the ending day, and you will never again pass this way. You have crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build you a bridge at eventide? And the builder raised his old gray head. Good friend, on the path I have come, he said. There followed me after today a youth whose feet must pass this way. This stream, which has been as naught to me, to that fair-haired boy may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I am building this bridge for him. Others. Let's bow for prayer.